We will continue our study this morning of Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, in which we are looking at God pouring out His grace on the ancient city of Antioch. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that it seemed to me, as I read this section, kind of a little bit like the game that we used to play when we were little called Hide and Seek. At the end of the game, and it's interesting because when we had table talk later on that evening, it's funny, I guess there are a multitude of ways to call everybody in at the end. And maybe some of you hadn't heard of the way that, or the, what we used to say. We used to say, ollie, oxen free. And what that meant was that you can come out of hiding without losing the game. And everyone really would come out and they would gather in the centralized place. And the game was reset. It was like a time of new beginnings. We talked about God and His amazing love for His Son. We talked about the Lord and His amazing love for the gospel and for the spread of the gospel and for His love for all of mankind, that He would go through so much trouble to make His Son known and to make the Word of God known. Our Lord has chosen not to work in a vacuum, and that is, He has chosen to make His name known to the nations through who? Through His servants, through you and I. And we see so many individuals come forward in this great book of Acts, all of them driven by their love for Jesus Christ, all of them driven by their love for humanity, their love for the gospel. Sent by God, prepared by God to serve Him in the spread of the gospel in the early church. In Antioch, and our outline is this, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, God sends a multitude, verses 19 through 21. He sends a minister, verse 22 through 24. He sends a teacher in Paul in verses 25 and 26. He sends a prophet. I mean, are you getting the idea that He loves the church here? He sends a prophet in verses 27 and 28, and then oddly, kind of a reversal at the end there, the Lord sends a gift, verses 19 or 29 through 30. And by the end of this chapter, really, what we're looking at is the maturation of the church of Antioch. They go from an infant church who has just proclaimed Christ through the stage of learning about Christ, and then in the end they have matured to the extent now they become a servant of Christ in that they give back to the church at Jerusalem. And I see a cycle in that. Servants serving the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, being raised up, growing in Christ, and then they themselves turning into servants and serving the Lord. Follow me as we read our text today. That's Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. And then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And that's where we'll kind of pick up our text today. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine among all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you, Lord. The beginnings of a new year, by the calendar of man anyways, we pray, Lord, that this might be a year in which you return, as we sang this morning. But Lord, if you do not, we pray that we would be faithful throughout this year to make your name known and to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be with us now this morning as we have gathered in your name, that we might see pictures of you from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I'm fighting a little cold here this morning. We have watched as God has sent his servant to Antioch. Antioch being, of course, a perfect gateway to the rest of the world. If you have that picture, you could bring that up for me. All of these locations, let me just make sure I got my little thing. It's not working, wrong one. Okay, if you could zoom in right around here, over here. Last week we looked at this because they're naming so many locations. At first we have a whole bunch of people coming from this region going into Antioch. They're coming from Cyprus into Antioch. They're coming from all the way over here in Cyrene over to Antioch. So we are in the city of Antioch. It is a very large city. It is a very important city. It is a commercial city. It is really in the midst of a major trade route north, west, east, and even south. And as we learned last time, there are so many different belief systems, so many different little g gods. But into this city walks the proclamation of the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. These are not myths or legends, but they are grounded in reality. They are grounded in fact. They have multitudes of witnesses to back it up. Not to mention the fact that there are miracles, wonders, and works being done to what? To substantiate the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the midst of all these false religious ways in this city. There is the truth and there is falsehood, and there are those serving gods like Apollo and others, and then there is the introduction in this city of the one true God, that is Yahweh and his son Jesus Christ. He himself makes himself known, and he substantiates those claims with witnesses and with miracles and with wonders. And it reminds me of 1 Kings 18:20. Of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and how the false gods do not respond and the false gods do not speak, but the God of Israel speaks and works wonders. And you can turn there with me if you like, 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. We have an evil king by the name of Ahab. We have an evil group of individuals who serve Baal and other gods. Of course, they had their representative idols for Baal and Asherah and a bunch of other gods. And at the time of this scripture, Elijah is going to gather all the prophets of Baal. I think when all is said and done, we have about 850 prophets of a false god. Begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 18. And so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. In other words, they sat back. They're not going to answer. And then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I'm the only one. You've got 450 men here who proclaim the name of this false god, Baal. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it." And what we're basically going to have here is a competition of gods. There is Yahweh, and then there is every other God. And we have an abundant of people. He says 450 here in verse 22. But I think the total, as I said before, when you put them two together, 450 of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. You've got over 800 individuals who serve a false god. Let's have a competition. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. So we're going to prepare two sacrifices. You will prepare yours, I will prepare mine. Verse 24, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, hey, this is a good idea. Let's do this. They had a firm belief in their God. They thought their God would show up. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself. He's giving them the choice so they don't complain. Well, you picked a certain ox. You prepared a certain ox ahead of time. No, you're going to choose first. Prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. In other words, call upon your God and have your God consume this sacrifice. And so what do the prophets of Baal do? Verse 26, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal. And how long did they call on the name of their God? From morning until noon. Several hours they lifted up their voices to a false god. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped or jumped about the altar which they had made. Now they're going to try to make him come by shows of overt emotion. Verse 27, and it came about at noon, after about 3 hours of calling upon their god, that Elijah mocked them. And he said, call out with a loud voice. In other words, hey, listen, maybe your God doesn't hear you. Call out a little bit louder, for he is a God. Maybe he is occupied, or either he is occupied or gone aside. Maybe he's not where he should be. He hasn't heard you because he's off doing something else. Or maybe he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened from his sleep. So what do they do in verse 28? They cried with a loud voice, and now they begin to cut themselves, which was something that the pagans did. They would cut themselves, and they would drip their blood on the altar, thinking that by that type of sacrifice, their God would see and their God would answer. But of course, it will be silent. So they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lanterns until the blood gushed out onto them. And when midday had passed, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And so with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces and laid it on there. So he set up this entire altar, prepared for fire from the Lord. But he's not going to leave it at that. And he said, this is verse 34, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offerings on the wood. We're going to drench this in water. We're going to make sure that there's no possible way that this can be anything from man. It has to be of God. And so what does he do? And he said, do it a second time. So twice they pour huge pitchers of water on this altar. Of course, the water would have seeped into the sacrifice. The water would have seeped into the wood. And he said, do this a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So this thing was just, it literally was in the midst of all kinds of water. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that's 3 p.m., Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Oh Lord." Now this is the calling upon the real God, the true God. Remember, in Antioch, they had a host of gods. "Oh Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stone. God showed himself tremendously mighty. He threw down a whole, a fire came down and consumed everything. The stone, the wood, and the dust licked up the water that it was in the trench. It even evaporated all the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God." The worship of false gods is nothing new. Nothing new. Man has been inventing false gods for centuries, but the one true God always proves himself through the ages. And he does that in Antioch when he sends his messengers. You can flip back to Acts. There are false gods and there is the one true God, and the one true God makes himself known, whether it's at the time of Elijah or it's the time of Jesus Christ. God has sent a multitude into Antioch, a whole bunch of people from a whole bunch of different places. And a trickle now becomes a flood converging on Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of men. Then he sends a minister, and he sends a minister in Barnabas, right? A man filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a good man, a generous man, a man, he's the kind of man, the Bible says that he's just filled with the Spirit. He's the kind of man that when he walks into a room, he just exudes the goodness and the joyousness of Jesus Christ. He is infectious. In fact, he has been named Barnabas, which means that he is the son of encouragement. And he gets to Antioch, and here we see, once he gets to Antioch, he's known as the encourager, but who encourages him? The Lord. God encourages him when he gets there. How? Verse 23 of chapter 11. "Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced." Why did he rejoice? Because Barnabas comes to this pagan city, and what does he see? He sees the grace of God poured out among these people who do not deserve salvation, and he brings them Christ. They open up the word of God to them, and these people come to know Jesus Christ. Grace of God poured out on this pagan city. And Barnabas is overwhelmed and he rejoices at God's kindness. Then he exhorts them. And he exhorts them in verse 23. And he exhorts them as new believers. And what does he say? He says, "Remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts." In other words, keep your heart devoted to the Lord. Why? Because you have just now entered into the realm of spiritual warfare. Now really is when the battle begins, and we talked a bit about that last time. And as a multitude now believes in Jesus Christ, Barnabas now kind of looks over the landscape and he says, "You know what, I can't do this on my own." And you think about it, I told you there was over 500,000 individuals in this city of Antioch, and the Bible says on several different occasions people are coming to know Christ, they're coming to know Christ. Barnabas here in humility says, "You know what, I need some help." So what does he do in verse 25? So he leaves for Tarsus. And he leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. He says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Verse 25, Tarsus, of course, was the capital city of an area known as Cilicia. If you pull that back up real quick. Sorry about that. I always inundate him last minute with things. Can you pull this up for me? All right, let's go down right into this area here. Okay, so we've got Antioch, okay? So this is a long journey. This is about 100 miles. Barnabas is going to travel from Antioch over to Tarsus. Tarsus, again, was Tarsus itself was a great city. It was a wealthy Roman city. It was known for its great learning. It was known for its philosophy. And interestingly enough, it ranked higher academically than the cities of Alexandria, which is here, and also the city of Athens, which is over here. Okay? So it is a city in which there are many intelligent people. It's considered to be one of the finest learning centers of the world. And of course, this is the birthplace of Saul. This is the birthplace of Paul. Paul is forced to flee for his life from Jerusalem. We saw that back in chapter 9. And he ends up in Tarsus. And now here in our text, Barnabas now goes to look for him. It's a long journey over there. And it's not easy, even once he gets there. And how do we know that? I do like to look at the Greek words. It says in verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. That's not your ordinary word here for look. This isn't just looking like a casual look. I'm going to saunter from place to place. Let's look for Saul. No, this is an intense looking. This is looking with difficulty. This is looking with labor. Barnabas is combing the area looking for Saul, diligently searching for this man of God. It was not easy. Just because God calls us to do something doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Undeterred, Barnabas keeps looking everywhere for the Apostle Paul. Why Paul? Well, first of all, as you saw in the picture, Tarsus is relatively close to Antioch. Paul, having been born there, grown there, knows the culture there. He knows the people there. He knows the belief system there, number one. Number two, he knew that Paul had a passion for Jesus Christ. In fact, he had such a passion for Christ, he was actually kind of run out of Jerusalem. Why? Because the people there wanted to kill him. But thirdly, and I think more importantly, why Paul? Was because that Barnabas knew that Paul had formal training in the languages. Paul knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew Aramaic. Paul knew the scriptures, he studied the scriptures, he studied the word of God. He knew the law of Moses. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew it all. He was a teacher, and he studied under the greatest teacher known at that day. So what does Barnabas do? Barnabas says, listen, I need someone to come here to teach. I'm going to get the best. He's the perfect man. And so Barnabas searches everywhere, high and low, looking for him, and he finally finds him in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. In this next section, we're going to focus on just a little bit. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Could have just said for a year. For a year he taught. It doesn't. For an entire year. For a complete year. For a whole year. For a full year. The emphasis here is on the fact that this is a long time. This wasn't a weekend conference. This wasn't a 2-week study on how to be a Christian. For an entire year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church in Antioch. And they taught them the word of God. That's a long time. This is not basic Christian instruction. This is deep plumbing of the depths of Scripture. And so God sends a multitude. Yes, God sends a minister in Barnabas. But here we see that God sends a teacher in Saul. Someone to educate them on the word of God. Many of us this morning are embarking on a read through the Bible in the year, right? I hope you finish it. Sometimes we start these things and we don't finish them. We're starting to read the Bible for a year. Today's the first day. You'll start in Genesis 1:1 and get to wherever you get. I would encourage you to mark off how often the Lord encourages his people to remember his word, to memorize his word, to understand his word. Even our scripture reading today, of course, designed specifically kind of to go with this. It's the Lord, and he's speaking to Israel. And note the things that he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the great Shema. And then the greatest of the commandments given, right? Remember Jesus was asked, what was the greatest of commandments? Jesus quoted this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's verse 5. And then he segues in verse 6, to the word of God and the importance of this word. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit. You shall talk of them when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, no matter where you go, have the word of God close to your heart. Put them on your doorpost. Put them on the lintels of your doorframe. And of course, some Israelites would take that literally. They would put the word of God in a little box and stick it on their head. That's not what it's talking about. Have the word of God close to your heart. Know it. Learn it. Teach it. How important is the teaching of the word of God? It is the first priority of this infant church. How else are we going to know falsehood? How else are we going to know who and what we are? How else are we going to know what pleases God? What God's expectations of us are? What we are to do if not in his word? How else are we going to see his promises and cling to him? How else are we going to know those? How else are we going to encourage and love the ones around us? How else will we find hope in the midst of despair? And where else are we going to see this great grandeur, this great magnificence and goodness of God? How else will we make sense of it all in this life? Through the word of God. To not only grow in grace, but to grow in the knowledge of him. And we're not talking about an academic study of the word of God where we are like professors storing up knowledge in our own head. But devotionally, lovingly, longingly. We don't do so much of it today. In fact, we do it hardly at all. But in the old days, we used to send letters. Going back a few years here. We'd send letters to each other. To this day, and I asked her permission, but my mom has a box filled with the letters. My mom's here with us today. She's got a box that she keeps secluded, and it is a box of letters from my dad. It's precious to her. She keeps them with her. The olden days, they used to write those letters, and they meant so much. Today, we have cell phones. This is before cell phones. This is before the internet. This is before texting. This is before instant communication with an individual. This is before Facebook. What would you do? You'd send a letter. Weeks might go by without hearing a word from the one that you love. And then the mailman would come and you'd be like, the mailman is here. And then you would get that letter and you would open that letter and you would tear into that letter. You would pore over its contents, every word, every expression. And when you finished, what would you do? Oftentimes you would go back and you would reread it again and again and again when your heart longed to see that individual. But they were not present with you. These letters were not written with a typewriter. They were not printed on an HP printer. No. What were they written with? They were written with the very hand of the person that you loved. And so there was an added significance there. And you would even sometimes, you'd smell the envelope. Sometimes they would spray perfume in there. Why would you get so excited? Because the letter was from the one that you loved, telling you the things that you longed to hear. And it carried with it a hope of seeing that individual again. That's what God's word is to us. God's word is his love letter to us, his instructions to us. We are to pore over it as eagerly as a freshly written letter from someone that we love. Why did Luke include verses 25 and 26 in the writing of the book of Acts? I believe it was to show us the importance and the priority of learning and teaching the word of God in the early church. The whole book of Acts is peppered with teaching. of this early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They would gather around the word. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. The leaders of Israel upset at the apostles. Why? It says, quote, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And every day, sometimes we complain, oh, I got to go to church today. No, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus. And of course, in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles are vexed here because their plates are overloaded, they say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. In other words, we can't stop teaching. We must continue to teach the word of God. The preeminence of teaching the word of God, learning the word of God, cannot be overemphasized. It just can't. Not in the church. It is a pillar of the church. I alluded to it a few moments ago with regard to 2 Peter 3. If you have that, pull that up for me. 2 Peter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18. Peter, of course, is writing to the people. And he says, therefore, beloved, now remember, I'm reading this to you in the context of teaching and learning God's word. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. Now he's going to start to talk about Paul. According to the wisdom given him, he was a man of wisdom, wrote to you. So now he's talking about Paul's letters. As also, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Sometimes, Paul is a teacher, and he taught, and he wrote letters, and there were times that people didn't quite understand what he was writing, which the untaught and the unstable distort. Okay, these are individuals who haven't endeavored to learn the word of God, but they're going to go out there and they're going to try to distort the words of Paul. How are we going to thwart that? Well, we've got to know what those words are. We've got to study those words. And then he says something interesting, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Note that. Peter calls Paul's writing scriptures. They distort it to their own destruction. And then he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. In other words, being carried away by falsehood. How are we going to know falsehood unless we study the word of God? And fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This principle, this priority, this emphasis on the teaching and learning of God's word, I believe has been jettisoned in so many churches across our country and even the word today. And the word of God, I believe, has been replaced really by inspirational speakers, motivational speakers. You know, I used to always watch those late night commercials. You'd see that, is it Tony Robbins? You know, buy my stuff, I'll make you a good communicator. Individuals trying to just motivate the people sitting in the pew. They never quote scripture. They never talk about scripture. They never try to help you to understand scripture. I call it feel-good fortune cookie sermons. Because that's what they are. Funny stories front to back. Rock concerts disguised as Sunday service. In which your feelings and your emotions become the priority, not the Word of God. Not the Holy Scriptures. Not a right view of God. Not a right view of His Word. If you're visiting today, I would say to you, beware the church that does not preach the Word of God. Beware the church that does not dig deep into the Scriptures. Beware the church that does not call its congregants to holiness and to a study of the Scriptures. And I just praise God that we have so many good teachers here. And God is so amazing. They're not cookie-cutter teachers. God doesn't call cookie-cutter teachers in that we teach in different ways. You have individuals that, you know, you picture an airplane flying at 32,000 feet. You have individuals who teach from a distant perspective. And then Dave Niemöller said to me one day when I said, well, I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. He said, you know, I'm one of those that likes to get right up to the tree bark, you know. I want to get into these different words. So what do we have? We have the beauty and the wonder of individuals who get up to the tree bark who are teaching. Then we have those that step back. I love that diversity. Thank you, David Todd, Joel Castle, John Smoyer, and the rest of you who teach. Most false religious institutions want their followers to follow them blindly. They want you to be in the dark, not the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing in Antioch, right? I mean, they taught and they learned. We are to learn deeply. We are to drink deeply from the fountain, which is Jesus Christ. He is the living, breathing Word of God. Why would we not study the Word? I think each of us, whether we realize it or not, owes a debt of gratitude to a man by the name of William Tyndale, 16th century Protestant scholar. He was put to death. He was executed by the Catholic Church. You know why? Anybody know why? Yeah, he translated the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, into English. He was executed for that. His great desire was to get this book into the hands of the common man and to do it in a language that they could understand. And that was shunned by the church. The time. In fact, it's only up until very recently the Catholic masses were taught in Latin. Couldn't understand unless you knew Latin. Spiritus Santo, imagine me standing up here for an hour speaking in a language you don't even understand. William Tyndale would say this, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. He gave his life for that cause. But you know what? He would get his wish. The Bible was translated into English. The Bible was put into churches and into pews. Paul and Barnabas sought to educate the congregation of the church of Antioch because it was a priority, and it should be the priority of the church today. And as this church studies the Bible, as they study it day in and day out, they become known. And what do they become known as? Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And then I think it's interesting that on the heels of the teaching that this is stated, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In the context of teaching, the disciples were called Christians. That means they were of the party of Jesus Christ. They belonged to Christ. They were associated with Jesus Christ. In two ways, they themselves identified with Jesus, and others saw them as being identified with Jesus Christ. Today, if you tell someone you're a Democrat, that means something. You are identifying with that group. You share a common set of beliefs and convictions, right? Same thing with the Republicans. When you tell someone you're a Republican, you're saying, listen, I adhere to this specific set of principles. Here is basically what I believe. And I think it's so interesting, the level of involvement that we have with our respective parties, whatever it may be. We put signs on our lawns. Some people steal the signs. I'm for Trump, I'm for Hillary. We post things on Facebook. Look at the terribleness of Obama. Look at the terribleness of Trump. Or look at the praises of Obama or the praises of Trump. Bumper stickers on our cars. We go to rallies for these individuals. We watch certain news stations. Fox News, MSNBC, they're too liberal, they're too conservative. We endorse certain causes and we endorse certain candidates. We even go door to door for these individuals. We listen to talk radio stations. We read books. And we chair the positions of our party. Yet, when it comes to identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, we shrink back in public. We conceal it and we cover it up. Why? Well, we don't want people to think that we're this Bible-thumping Jesus lover, right? I don't want people to think I'm a Bible thumper as we stand in front of the TV and we're screaming at the TV at the two people who are debating in the presidential election. Afraid to associate with Jesus Christ. The name of Christ is pinned on those who love Jesus Christ and Antioch. And guess what? It is and it becomes a badge of honor. Some believe this was a term of derision. Oh, Christians. But they end up going, yes, I am a Christian. I love Jesus. He's my Savior and He's my all. It is God who has sent a multitude to Antioch to preach the word of God. It is God who has sent the shepherd Barnabas to minister and to encourage the saints there. It is God who has sent Paul to Antioch to teach them the word of God. And as they grow and learn about Jesus, word begins to spread, and these individuals are called Christians. They associate themselves with Jesus Christ as a servant of Jesus Christ the righteous, a title we should all bear gladly. People should know that we are Christians long before we tell them. It should permeate every area of our lives. God has been so kind in the dealing with the people at Antioch. He doesn't even stop there. I mean, like I said, it's just a flood. He's going to hit Antioch, and from there it's going to spread even further. He sent all these individuals. Now he's going to send a prophet. Look at verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. God's not going to take any chances here. To Antioch, verse 28, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And of course, this prophecy did come true. Why did it come true? Because Agabus was a true prophet of the Lord. There is an inscription found in Asia Minor that speaks of a famine that gripped the whole world during this time. There are papyri from this time that speak of high grain prices, a grain shortage so bad in Rome that nearly led to the emperor himself being attacked on the streets. Agabus, a man we will see again in Acts chapter 21, was sent by God. Why? To warn them. There's a coming famine. Get ready. Be prepared. Just like at the time of Joseph in the book of Genesis, God now reveals the coming of this famine. Number one, I think, to show that he is God working through the prophets, of course, to make his name known, to substantiate the message, but also to help prepare his loved ones for the coming devastation. So God sent a multitude, he sent a minister, he sent a teacher, and he sent a prophet now to warn them. And now, in the end, what does this church in Antioch do? Their learning didn't lead to some academic pride or self-righteousness. Their learning didn't lead them to retreat from the world around them. No, now it's time to put what we've learned into action. Now it's time to seek to help our brothers and sisters, to give to them, to look beyond themselves and to look at those who are less fortunate than us. To do, not just to know. Very important. Verse 29, they start to give. Become filled with the Word, filled with His Spirit, and now you're overflowing, and that's going to come out eventually. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, that's verse 29, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. What good is Christ if we don't share Him? What good is learning if we don't teach? And what good is having if we don't give of what we have? And everyone gave according to what they had. Everyone. They sent to Judea. Why? I suspect it's because Jerusalem was a place where the poor and the elderly gathered. I think there was an entire group of less fortunate Christians there who were unable to care for themselves. We know that with the elderly. I had mentioned this many sermons ago with regard to the elderly. The elderly would move back into Jerusalem or that area because they thought there was a special blessing in just living there. If you died on that soil, instant heaven. So I believe that there was a whole group of poor and elderly there who needed ministering to do. Folks, we have a responsibility to care for the poor among us. We have a responsibility to care for those who are less fortunate. We have a responsibility to care for the orphan and the widow, as James talks about. Faith that is devoid of works is not a faith. And we can't expect the other guy to do it. We need to work at it as well. God and Christ have raised up the church of Antioch. They've gone from a babe. Now they are maturing. They started as infants, trusting in Jesus Christ. They have grown in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now what do? They take action. They begin to minister and to serve those around them. What a beautiful picture. A multitude, a minister, a teacher, a prophet, and everything seems to come full circle now at the end when God uses this church to send back a gift to the place where it all started from. Judea or Jerusalem. Verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, first mention of them. Darrell Box says this, needs are met across geographical and ethnic boundaries. The relief portrays the oneness and the caring of the community, as did Acts chapter 4 in Jerusalem, where goods were shared. Racial harmony and caring are possible. The church is one despite being in different locations. Christ is building His church. God is guiding and directing individuals, and the Spirit of God is filling the willing here to accomplish it all. He sends a multitude. He sends a minister. He sends a teacher. He sends a prophet. And like the cherry on the top, He now sends a gift back to the needy in Judea. Oh, that God would work in Trinity Bible Church in this next year to make such an impact, great impact, in our community and beyond.